All right, welcome this afternoon as we continue in our Kingdom series. We are in the second half of this series on the Kingdom of God and have concluded the portion of this series under the Kingdom of God that deals with its design. And we're going to continue this afternoon concerning the rules of the kingdom. And I'll briefly mention, as we, our last study, we looked at some of the original words that the Apostle Paul, for example, has chosen, and how that when translated, we get words such as entrusted, committed, and this is evidence showing us our responsibility to the kingdom of God, and not just a general responsibility, but who specifically is responsible for the oracles of God. To carry out the rules of the new covenant. And we could in a broad sense define the rules of the kingdom as the New Testament, but we want to look specifically at some of the rules of the kingdom. And but before we could get the importance or the sense of the rules that are to be followed in the kingdom of God, we have to realize that in God's temple, in His church, we have been given the task of maintaining and preaching and teaching the Word of God, keeping the standards of the rules of the New Testament. And we closed last week with the Waldensian quote, and I'm going to open up, this is on page 22, about mid-page, I'm going to open up with that same quote. We promise to maintain the Bible whole and without admixture, according to the usage of the true apostolic church, preserving in this holy religion, though it be at the peril of our life, in order that we may transmit it to our children intact and pure as we receive it from our fathers. Now, it is, and again, this is something else that's unfortunate to Baptists today. I've talked with many scholarly men over the past couple of years about this specific subject. We've taught this before and knew that I would be teaching it again, and felt like I knew what was the common thought on the subject of the Word of God. Of course, about every Baptist church that we would associate with is do or die pertaining to the King James Bible. But, you know, there was a whole lot of years prior to the 1611 translation of our Bible. And it's really not clear from other pulpits what was preached, what particular Bible was preached from during that time, and that somehow or another, what has been concluded is that Baptists have had to rely upon the Catholics translating the Bible. And much is said about Erasmus and others, but that's not true. Well, before the 1611 translation, there was a early 1500s translation by a Baptist named Tyndale. And what you'll also find is that if you go back prior to the 1500s, there was something called the Waldensian Bible. And They had translated from the what's called the Peshitta, which is an old version, about 120 A.D., they had made translations in their vernacular from this Peshitta Bible and maintained a word-for-word translation, which we would refer to, and as they do, as intact and pure, because they were a very structured Anabaptist group. Not anti-Baptist group, but an Anabaptist group. And I believe all the folks here understand the difference. And this is what they mention in this particular quote that we use from them, because they see the significance of maintaining or God entrusting the Word of God to them. And I've made mention to a lot of the brethren about this. I said, you're awful dogmatic on the fact of Baptist perpetuity. Landmarkers are, that, and they should be, that there is a distinct church. But when it comes to the Bible, we have to rely on Catholics. And I said, I think you need to go back and look a little more closely. And you'll find the Waldensian Bible has played an important role throughout the Dark Ages. And you know, maybe they would give some consideration to that, because I believe that that's something that the Lord has blessed His church with, is a Bible that is intact and pure. If you would, turn to Ephesians 4. And just in a moment, we'll be in John 13 as well. To build upon this commitment that we have been given as the temple of God, the temple of the kingdom, the true church, and the Waldensians state the true apostolic church. Now, the reason that the Waldensians say apostolic church, and the reasons today that other religions use the word or the term apostolic church is different. The Waldensians and many of the other Anabaptists would use the word sacraments, but they define the sacraments as what they are biblically and not as what the Catholics define sacraments as. So they give a proper definition, the Anabaptists did, to sacraments, and they also give a proper definition to what the Lord, what the apostolic church is. Under the definition of Protestantism and Catholicism, apostolic church is a church where it has authority from the original apostles throughout history to where apostles are supposedly found today, and the Pope is supposed to be an apostle and such foolishness. Well, that's not why they refer to the Lord's church as an apostolic church. It's because the Lord's church was founded upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and His apostles in Palestine within the first 100 A.D., and we believe that this church that's mentioned in this quote is the very kind of church that we hold to and the one spoken of that the Lord would build back in the book of Matthew. Ephesians 4 sheds more light upon the rules of the kingdom, because it tells us that pertaining to the Word of God, the Bible, the New Testament, that this doctrine of commitment or entrusted to the Lord's church, and we used the example last week of how that at one time in Romans 3:2, that Israel, natural Israel, had the oracles of God committed unto them, but in the New Testament, the oracles of God are committed to the Lord's church. This calls for another truth to be revealed, and that is that this doctrine proves a need for knowledge or proves a need for wisdom. And it is the church that is to carry this wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I know that every pastor has got his standard speech about what this verse talks about or what they say it means. But I have been able to get into some churches and tell them that, you know, might want to take another look at this verse, because although to be qualified as a pastor, you must be apt to teach. That is one of the main qualifications. God does also set men in His church. If He's really going to bless that church, He's going to set men in the church that are very capable, even possibly above the pastor, to be able to teach. And if you go back into Anabaptist history, and even back into the what's known as the early church fathers in the days of Tertullian and some of those others, these churches had men that were not only pastors, but they also had men that were very dedicated to teaching the Word of God. And you see churches flourishing when you have all of that consecration of teaching and the ability to it. And of course, they don't really care for that, because the pastor is the premier, and that's just the way it's supposed to be and has been for the past few decades. But I'm going to tell you, if the Lord's going to bless His churches, truly bless them with gifts, He can give more than just one particular person, if that is even the pastor, the ability to be great teachers. And I try to clarify this, because not all, because we associate teachers with Sunday school teachers, but not all Sunday school teachers are this type of teacher. But in my opinion, all of this type of teacher should be a Sunday school teacher. And if you have more than one to work with. But, you know, usually they're not utilized and neglected. Just like with Cornelius and Novatian back in the mid 200 A.D. range, Novatian was certainly a teacher in the church at Rome, but really was excluded because of his disagreements with the pastor, Cornelius. And it was over, primarily it was over apostasy and a lack of discipline. They didn't discipline properly. So the point being is that this doctrine of the rules of the kingdom and its commitment, being committed to and accountable to the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church, it shows that there is a need for wisdom. And it's all of us have to get into the Word of God and study it. And it is all of our responsibility as church members to get in the Word of God and to know it and to compare Scripture with Scripture and to grow in it. And, you know, to not do that is neglecting, it's just neglecting our responsibility. John 13:7 gives us even further insight on this, as pertaining to the rules of the kingdom. Knowing the rules is gaining knowledge, having knowledge. John 13:7 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And then I have comment below that. And it states, if, of course, they are still around. And this shows what's said in verse 7, shows the importance of faithfulness, because knowledge is contingent upon faithfulness. It is a true statement. If people neglect attending the house of God, they are not going to be as knowledgeable as those that attend the house of God. That's just a fact, and I have found nobody able to dispute that. So when you miss the Lord's house, you're only, you're not only hurting yourself, You are, in fact, hurting the rest of the body. But and we understand there are providential hindrances, but I don't know that all of the reasons are providential for people to lay out of the Lord's house. Knowledge is contingent upon faithfulness, and faithfulness is determined by attendance first and foremost. What if, as Jesus made this statement, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, if these disciples are still around afterwards. And we know that most of them were, and they begin to see the significance of what's going on now as Jesus is speaking in John 13, and especially after his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's why we want to make this point. It's a very important point, that knowledge is contingent upon our faithfulness. I also would have you turn or look at 2 Peter 1, verse 12. I do have this in the notes on the top of page 23, because Peter speaks on this very same subject when he says this: "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." You know, if they had not been around before, or, and I'm putting a lot of significance on being around and being present, but, you know, people can check out mentally. They can be around and have their mind wandering on the blue million things and not really be focused upon what's being taught. The point being is Peter could not say, "Though ye know them and be established in the present truth," if they had not been faithful up to this point. But even so, even though they are counted as faithful, he still knew the importance of not neglecting to put them always in remembrance of these things, of these doctrines, of these teachings. And also we'll find in Hosea chapter 6, there's a very good verse here in respect to how that knowledge is contingent upon faithfulness. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, "Then shall we know." And this is such a small word, but it's an extremely vital word. It's an important word. "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Now there is a perfectly good reason why God has set things on cycles. And we know, I'm sure, we'll all recognize some of the cycles that God has put us on. One of these days, we're going to do our best to get to a place where we can get into a study and look at some of the sabbatical years and the cycles that God has given us and the significance of them. But we know that, you know, every few days the Lord's day rolls around, and it's a cycle. It's a week. It's a cycle for us to look forward to the first day of each week. And the Lord designed this particular cycle. And then when you have in the part of the world where we live in, and most inhabited areas of the world, you have four seasons. Now, not all of the world, of the earth, has those seasons as distinct as we do. But, you know, I don't know that many people that live on the North Pole or the South Pole. It's just way too cold. I mean, but other areas of the world, they get to experience the four seasons. And these cycles are mentioned in the Bible. There's a lot of other cycles that are mentioned in the Bible, but these are just a few of them. And there's a reason why there is a latter and former rain, why you'll find Farmers find it important to see a significant amount of rain in the springtime. They'd love to see it rain during the summer months, and it often does. But you know, every now and then there'll be a certain degree of drought in certain areas of the world. But usually that drought ends in the fall of the year. For us, there's another significant amount of rain, and some of this is just, it comes just before harvest, just before cold weather. So that's what is mentioned here. He shall come unto us as the rain, as latter and former rains unto the earth. But what does it say? Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. This is the cycle you're going to experience, spiritual blessing, spiritual growth, if you stay a part of this cycle. Just like there is a latter and a former rain. Just like there is an early rain and a later rain in the year. If you follow on to know the Lord, this cycle is going to benefit you and you're going to be able to grow by it. And what that means is that your knowledge is going to grow because you have been faithful. You have been faithful to the cycle. You have been faithful to the process. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. There is nothing good that can come out of people not maintaining a healthy, spiritual, biblical diet in the Word of God year-round. Nothing good can come from it if we don't. And sometimes things get in our way, but we have to move them out of our way. Nothing should interrupt this latter and former rain as spoken of in Hosea 6:3. Now we're going to turn our attention as we look at the rules of the kingdom. We're going to look at specifically the New Testament and how that God has blessed in this new covenant an agreement between God and between all His children, the kingdom of God, and how that it is bound by the blood of Christ. That is the binding factor here. That's people say blood's thicker than water, and that certainly, I guess, would hold true if we're looking at this in a spiritual view. And that is that we know that it's because of what Christ has accomplished that this covenant, this new covenant exists. And it is a perfect agreement, an eternal agreement between the Father and between the saints, between the elect. And I have a quote from Arthur Pink. I'm sure many of you will recognize the name. You have to be careful on some of the things he writes about, but as you do with any commentator. But he has something really, I think, very plain, clear on this subject, speaking of the two covenants and the one kingdom. Because we're talking about, in the Bible's made up of many different covenants. In other words, there's many covenants in the Bible. But primarily, you have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you want to kind of narrow them down, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament, or Old Covenant and a New Covenant. And it is the Jews' hope that this old covenant has not been, you know, done away with. It's not been made old. But if you're a New Testament Baptist, you should know that that's exactly what's happened. And due to sin and the curse of natural Israel in the book of Malachi and other places, and it was prophesied that it was going to happen, that there's going to be a new covenant, and that covenant's going to be made with all saints, Jew or Gentile, as long as we have one thing in common, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. That is the common ground that we all should have. Well, Pink speaks on this subject because today it even seems in the Baptist ranks that there's not this clear understanding of what the two distinct covenants are and who God is making a covenant with in the New Testament. Because it's always seems to be preached the importance of praying for natural Israel. I don't have a problem if you pray for natural Israel, but I would suggest that the primary prayer is that they would be saved. It has nothing to do with about being God's chosen people and all of that, because we're under a different covenant now. And many of the New Testament writers deal with that, how that Jews and Gentiles are benefiting from this covenant, and how that all saints are from Abraham's seed. Well, let's read this couple of quotes I have from Arthur Pink. The Jews erroneously imagine, as modern dispensationalists do, that the promise made to Abraham concerning his seed respected all of his descendants. Their boast was, this is natural Israel, the Jews, their boast was, and it's found in John 8:33, we be Abraham's seed. That's what they hung their hat on, that they were children of Abraham. To which Christ replied in verse 39 of John 8, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now this should make cold chills go down a Jew today, a natural Israelite today, because they're hanging their hat on the fact that they're a child of Abraham, and Baptists aren't helping the Jews understand this. The Baptists are giving Jews hope that Christ is going to come back in a 7-year period of time and he's going to reestablish Jerusalem, natural Jerusalem and Palestine over there, and he's going to present a peace and have them rebuild their temple and to reinstitute the sacrifices. And right now, one of the biggest names out there is Huckabee. If he would just go somewhere and not open his mouth again, he has got to be one of the worst men on television. I cannot stand to listen to him talk. Every time he talks, he takes God's name in vain. If I would have said out of my mouth things that he says pertaining to God, I would have had my hind end blistered every day of my life from birth until I left the house, because he is nothing but a very empty, vain man that cannot recognize that he is to be submissive to God. God is not submissive. He thinks he is owed something, that he owns something. He's not. He's a very ungodly man, and he's a hyper-dispensationalist, he has no sense of who God is, what God's doing, what the will of God is, and he has picked up the torch from Jerry Falwell, which it's debatable if he's in heaven or hell now, because he would be the very man that sat on the same board with Jim Baker and all of those homosexuals at the PTL club back in the 80s, and they have no regard for morality, although they supposedly led the moral majority. There was nothing moral about them. They had no sense of what God was doing, what His will is, what the New Testament was about, had no understanding of what the Lord's New Testament Baptistic Church was about. They believed in the heresy of the universal church, and they believed in man's free will, had no sense of truth, anything that Paul would be talking about in the book of Galatians, no sense of what Christ is talking about in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, because Jesus says, if ye, Jews, were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham. It goes on to say, God's rejection of Ishmael and Esau was decisive proof that the promises were not made to the natural descendants as such. The selection of Isaac and Jacob showed that the promise was restricted to an elect line. And none of those men, and I'll just throw in a few others that were very prominent in this movement, and it was Franklin Graham's daddy, Billy Graham, and J.P. Morgan and the Rockefellers and some of those put millions and millions of dollars behind this belief that God was going to reinstitute His work with natural Israel. Ann Pink says, the selection of Isaac and Jacob showed decisively that the promise was restricted to an elect line. And he chooses Romans 9, 8 and 9, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted or regarded as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And he goes on to say, the children of God and the children of promise are one and the same, whether they be Jew or Gentiles. They have to be in faith in Christ. That is the common denominator. It's not who was your, what's your heritage. It's not were you born of the tribe of. It has nothing to do with it. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He also invokes Romans 4:12 in the first paragraph. I want to read that to you because the scriptures help clarify what he's talking about, this non-dispensational view. It's not popular with Baptists today, but he at least understood this much in Romans chapter 4, verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walked in the steps of that faith of the father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are elect, if you are a child of God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, then you claim the promises of Abraham your father. You are indeed children of God or children of the promise spoken of in Romans chapter 9. In our afternoon class, we have had several messages on dispensationalism and what that means and entails as to most sovereign grace and landmark Baptist theology. Hopefully, sometime soon, we can have a more structured lesson from beginning to end on that subject and give it the attention that it deserves, because it is a heresy that began, the seed was planted in the 16th century, and by the 18th and 19th century, there were great charismatic men involved in promoting this, such as C.I. Schofield and John Nelson Darby, and along with the Plymouth Brethren, that really promoted this way of thinking and got it into the colleges and Baptist universities primarily. And how unfortunate Baptists have deteriorated since this heresy has been introduced into the Baptist ranks. But Satan knew he had to do something to kill Baptists. And when they got too many to number and he couldn't physically kill them, he said, well, we'll just go after the next best thing and we'll destroy their doctrine. You destroy a Baptist doctrine and you just as well shove a knife in his back, because he's done. Without doctrine, we're nothing. Without truth, we are absolutely nothing. John said in some of his smaller letters there, he said, I love you, I recognize you, and I love you in the truth. He really emphasized the importance of the truth. And our last passage is in the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter. And it is, I guess you could say, it is a passage that defines the fact that no matter which covenant you're talking about, old covenant or new covenant, there is but one kingdom. And God had from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, as we studied the origin of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We have seen down through history how God has maintained one single kingdom. And it's only mentioned in one passage in all the Bible, referencing God's kingdom as plural kingdoms, but that was a translation mistake. It should not have been translated kingdoms, plural, only singular. And this is what we're learning here in Exodus 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou speak unto the children of Israel. Well, if you look at the kingdom of God today, as we sit here studying this very subject today, how would you describe the kingdom of God? Well, do we not believe, and although all Baptists profess to believe it, I may have in 30-some years heard one, maybe two messages on it at the most. Do we not believe in the priesthood of the believer? That means that if you are a believer, you are a priest. And if you are a priest and a believer, you are in the kingdom of God. And that's why we have a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of saints, a kingdom of the elect. There's many ways to describe the kingdom of God, a kingdom of people that have been born again, a kingdom of saved people. But a kingdom of priests is very accurate, and a holy nation. And you know, Peter in the New Testament uses this same term. Ye are an holy nation. And he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles that are gathered under the same belief, and that is that their belief is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. The natural Jews say, we be Abraham's seed. But Jesus replies, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You don't have the faith. That's what you're lacking. That's what you're missing. You must not rely upon natural descendants, heritage, that sort of fleshly line to include you. Matter of fact, there's another passage. We'll actually go ahead and read this one. Turn. It's right after the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 8. And there was, he commended a centurion, this is Jesus, he commended a centurion that said, and said to him in verse 10 of Matthew 8, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you, that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now this is just figurative language. But if Israel, natural Israel, a natural Jew, had their way, if they, in their mind, this is what they would do. They would come from all directions and they would sit, verse 11, down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I told you there's two ways, and there always is going to be, when you study the New Testament, there's two ways or two points of view when you look at the kingdom of God. You either look at it as all saved kingdom, distinct from all lost kingdom of Satan, or you look at the kingdom of God as a mixture, just like you find in Revelation, where the sickle that the angel uses, he brings out the wheat and so forth out of out of the harvest that's on the earth, that's ripe on the earth. And then there's another angel that cuts out the lost and cast them in the winepress of God. And I told you about the time that Jesus warned his disciples not to go out and try to destroy the lost in the kingdom because they couldn't tell. I mean, you or I, although we may have some strong indications, we can't be 100% sure of all those that have made professions of faith who's exactly saved and who's not. Now, we're called upon to make some discernment there in certain circumstances when it comes to church membership and so forth, but God or Jesus Christ shuts down the idea that the apostles threw at him, and that was, well, let us just go out and destroy the lost. We'll make this whole lot easier. It'll clean things up and clear things up. And Jesus said, no, you're not going to do that. Well, it's the same thing here. In the kingdom, you would have all of these people, natural Jews, gathering around and sitting at the feet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what we find out is, I say unto you that many shall come, but in verse 12, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Although the standard may be that if you're a natural Jew, a descendant of Abraham, you're already in the kingdom of God and you're already in heaven, that's just not the case, Jesus says. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God has given us a kingdom of God. It's not with observation, and it is within us. And this kingdom has a grand design. It's been built perfectly. It is an everlasting kingdom, and it has a king. It has citizens in the kingdom. It has a temple. It has an administration part of the kingdom, the Lord's New Testament Baptistic Church. And we are not only fortunate enough as the elect of God to be citizens in this kingdom, now we have, as church members, entrusted to us God's rules, the rule book, the New Testament. It is our responsibility, because it has been entrusted to us, to carry out the rules of the New Testament. Next week, I'm going to hand you out a couple more documents, and it's entitled More Rules of the Kingdom. And it gets specifically, and it names what is the primary rule of the kingdom. What's the number one rule of the kingdom? What's the second rule of the kingdom? Because the Bible tells us that. If you read it closely, it gives us priority of many of the rules. So we'll get into that next week as we further look at the rules of the kingdom of God.